Well, we are today going to cover ultimately a very short little section of verses. We're going to cover Mark 2, 18 to 22, and the whole thing is just one little passage about fasting. We've kind of looked at it in pieces with Daniel and just a couple weeks ago in our Thursday night study with Acts, but this is going to really be singularly focused on it. And so the beginning, what I want to do is just kind of talk about what it is and what does the Bible have to say about it and how's it been done. And then at the end of it, we'll kind of look at Mark and we'll see what's being said here and see what we can take from that too. So that's what we're doing today. And I kind of just want to start by just what is fasting? I mean, the whole world does it, like even outside of a religious context, right? Like you could do an intermittent fasting diet. Or you could, just to like display self-control, you could decide, I'm just not going to eat lunch for a month because out of a dietary reason, just you deciding, I'm going to have that self-control. Or some people even do it for a religious reason. And really, it's one of the most widespread across the board religious practices. It's most certainly not just Christian believers. I mean, we could see that. We could see how that there are all sorts of denominations of Christian believers that celebrate the season of Lent and do a fast during that time. There's what we're going to talk about today, too. We could look at the Muslim faith, who has the period of Ramadan. Or we could look at Hindus, who fast on new moons and also have, as far as I could tell, three other festivals where they fast. You have Buddhists who typically try to fast from noon to dawn and also have other prescribed longer fasts. You have our neighbors who typically fast one Sunday a month for two meals a day. It's all over the place. You can see in all sorts of religions. And I'm not even, Jews have Yom Kippur, as we'll look at what the Jewish beliefs in the Old Testament were. They now have more days of remembrance as well that they've added in. So again, like this is just a practice that's, it's across the board. It's not something unique to us. But then there is this specified version of fasting that comes along with being a Christian believer and wanting to follow what the Bible has to say. Now, Christian fasting isn't just stepping away from food. Really, all the other things that we've kind of talked about up to this point, that's really specifically what we're talking about, is stepping away from food and for some length of time in some capacity. But when we're talking about biblical fasting, one thing, then really the first thing that we want to recognize is that it is intimately connected with prayer. Every single time in the Old or the New Testament, when we see someone talking about fasting, prayer is connected with it. We can't have fasting without prayer. You can have prayer without fasting, but from what everything we see in the Bible, we don't have fasting without prayer. So there's not ever a time that we're trying to just say, oh, well, I'm just trying to fast and I want to suffer for Christ. And so I'm just doing this to suffer. No, we do this in a sense of a prayer. So we'll kind of come back around to how that connects in. But yeah, just that first thing that we want to see when we're thinking about a biblical fasting is how intimately it's connected with prayer. The other thing that we want to see is like, hey, you know, I said with all of these other examples, we've talked exclusively about food. But I think when we think and what we're going to look at today, we can see that it kind of goes beyond food. That it's not so much just I'm trying not to eat food to justify this thing that I'm doing or to create this, you know, heart condition or whatever it might be. Rather, what we're saying is I'm stepping away from these worldly things to make space for Jesus, to make more space for praying, to focus in on this. So it's not so much that it's food focused, that is traditionally what we see, but it's not that it has to be. Because as we'll see, there aren't really rules, defined rules around this, even for the Old Testament Jewish people. I mean, we can see what they're consistently doing, but there's not a chapter of Leviticus that lays out exactly how to fast as if we follow that. And so, yeah, we're doing this by, in a broad sense, removing these worldly focuses to create a spiritual focus. And the last thing that I want us to see just in a big picture way before we start looking at the Old Testament a little bit and seeing what we can learn about Old Testament fasting first is that we're doing this because ultimately, as Christians now, we're fully satisfied in Christ. And that's where we're going to land at the end of this. And so just if there's three things that we want to hold on to, we can see that prayer is so intimately connected in this. It's a personal thing that it's not prescribed rules, but rather something that we're doing to remove worldly focus, to put focus on Christ. And we don't do that because we're just trying to deny ourselves good things. We do it because we're trying to create more of our satisfaction in Christ and open up more space for that. So let's look at the Old Testament now And let's see some examples in there. Like I said, there's only one example in the Old Testament, one time for the Jewish people that they're told in like the Torah, in Moses' laws for them, only one time that they're commanded for them to have a fast. That's the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. Well, the thing is, for us, Jesus is our atonement. He completed that. We don't celebrate Yom Kippur because we celebrate Easter and the resurrection of Christ. So we have no need for this commanded day of fasting anymore. That leaves us with the voluntary fasting that they had from there on out. So let's kind of focus on that. Let's focus on this voluntary fasting. Now, you could also kind of say, perhaps, that some of the dietary restrictions that they are having, that those as well could be considered fasting. But I wouldn't say so. I would say the majority of their dietary restrictions that are their day-to-day dietary restrictions are just that. It's the laws that they're following, and it's not so much a fasting. Where perhaps you could start getting into like a blend of them is think about the first chapter of Daniel. When we have the young boys, when they first get to Babylon, and they are still eating, but they're just cutting it down to fruits and vegetables and water while everyone else is eating everything. And so in that sense, they are kind of fasting from all this other sense to prove that the Lord's hand is with them in what they're doing. And so in that, you could maybe call it fast. But we really want to think more about when they are intentionally full stop, stopping something, and less of their just day-to-day kosher laws. And so one thing that I want us to see is that it still is very, very, very connected with prayer here in the Old Testament. A lot, even though there are some differences between the Old and the New Testament. Another thing just to kind of help us put in a frame of mind. Now, this isn't across the board, right? We can, especially when we're looking at examples in the Bible of people just doing it, we can find where what I'm about to say is an exception to the rule. But typically, just reading like in their rabbinic commentaries and reading about what people at this time were doing, fasting for them was typically sun up to sundown. And you were just stepping away from food. You could have water during the day. So that was typically what it was. But then, of course, like I said, we could look and find plenty of examples where it's going on for multiple days, not just sun up to sundown. Or we could find many examples where they are excluding water too. So we don't want to hold that as an absolute, because like I said, there's not a Levitical writing out of this is how you fast. The only thing about it in Leviticus is commanding a fast on Yom Kippur, which is a sun up to sundown, no food, fast. Now, let's look at just a handful of reasons. There, you could maybe break these up. There are tons and tons of examples. I'm going to give you four reasons why people in the Old Testament fasted. And with each one of them, I'm going to give you a, and I apologize, I didn't write this in the bulletin already, but I'm going to give you a reference scripture of a time where someone was fasting in the Old Testament with each one. But with each one of these, you could pull at least five examples, probably more. And you could also probably break these up into maybe some little different sections if you really wanted to. But let's look at these four that I've created for us today. So the first one is that they fasted when people were sick or potentially even died, these being the Old Testament Jews. So for an example, in 2 Samuel chapter 12, verses 16 to 23, David fasted and he wept when his son was ill and on the verge of death. What's he doing this whole time? He's praying for the Lord's hand on the situation. They also fast when they seek out God's forgiveness. So when they're trying to come to a repentant heart. An example of this could be Moses. We see it actually in two places, both in Exodus and Deuteronomy. It's speaking of the same time. But Moses fasted for 40 days and 40 nights for the sins of the people of Israel. One, we could see that in Deuteronomy 9, 15 to 18. They also fasted when faced with impending danger or doom. Perhaps even when they were about to go to war. An example of this would be when in the book of Esther, when the Jews who are still in Babylon after the first waves have started to return, when they're facing death at the hands of Haman, they fast in Esther chapter 4. So far we've had that when loved ones are sick or maybe even dead, that they'll fast. We've had that when they are on the verge of a calamity or on the verge of a big moment that they would fast. When they need to have a repentant heart or seek out God's forgiveness, they would fast. And then the last one is in commemoration. So now there's many, many days of remembrance in Jewish tradition that they'll fast over. But even back as early in the Old Testament, we can see where that starts. So for example, in Jeremiah 52, We see how they commanded a fast for the remembering the destruction of the temple on the 10th day in the 5th month. So those are the four reasons that I've created for us that we could look back and see how and why were the Old Testament people fasting. They were doing it when people were sick and dying. They were doing it when they were on the brink of a big moment or danger. They were doing it for the forgiveness of, to seek out forgiveness of sins and be repentant. Or they were doing it to commemorate and remember these big moments in their past history. With all of them, they're praying. And with all of them too, especially, they're seeking out to have like a humble heart. A heart that's coming before the Lord again in repentance. And there's certainly more of a connection with sadness and with desperation. Now, I still don't think for us it's supposed to be a pep rally event. But I think that for the Jewish people, especially when we're looking at it, it's when they are on the edges of their big moments or when they're looking back at their biggest moments. And also so much of it is looking forward to Jesus, looking forward to the Messiah and fasting and hoping and waiting for the day when the Messiah would come and satisfy these things that they were yearning for. So that's what I think when we look at the Old Testament, that's kind of what we could wrap our mind around. Again, it's not a commanded thing where we've got all these rules and directions about it. It's just the one day that they are formally commanded to follow in. So what about for us? Let's start looking at the New Testament. Now, here's the first thing that I want us to think about for the context of us as Christians. I'm going to read for us 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 8. It says this. Food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat it, and no better off if we do. This cannot be something we connect with our salvation. If someone is telling you that your salvation is dependent on your fasting, 1 Corinthians 8:8, we are no better off to the Lord whether we do or don't. This is a practice for us. I would call fasting something like a spiritual discipline. So if you're exercising and you want to get your physical body in the best shape, you have physical disciplines that you would do. Some physical disciplines are something that you should probably do nearly every day, and they can impact more than just one part of your body, right? If I go take a mile run every day, my heart's going to be in better shape, my lungs are going to be in better shape, my core muscles are going to be in better shape, my legs are going to be in better shape. A lot more than just like one little subset of my body is benefited by running, and it's something that I should probably do regularly. However, I could also go into a weight room, and I could get a dumbbell, and I could position my arm in just the right way and have just the right range of motion where I isolate exactly one small set of muscle. And that's a good thing too. That's not a bad thing. It has its purpose. But I might not do an isolated back row every single day of my life because it's just not necessary. There's a time and a place to do it, but every day isn't that time and place. And so I want us to think the same thing about our spiritual disciplines, right? Prayer, being in the Word. Kind of like running, something we should probably do every day. It has a lot of times and places. It impacts a lot of us. Something like fasting might be a little bit more like that isolated muscle exercise where it has its time and place and its purpose. If you need to make your back, central back stronger, that's the way to do it. And if we need to have this very focused time of prayer, this is the way to do it. So I'm certainly not saying it's a bad thing by reading for us 1 Corinthians 8:8. But what I do want us to see is it's not intimately connected with our salvation. It's not a commanded thing. If someone is telling you, you must do this, where? Tell me where. Because I don't celebrate Yom Kippur, so I'm missing the part where I must do this. So as we're continuing on and thinking about this, we can see, though, people did fast. Even Paul himself, who writes there in 1 Corinthians. Let's look at two examples in Acts. They're right next to each other, where we see Paul doing this with churches, where they do fast before a big moment. The first little section I'll read to you is in chapter 13, verses 2 and 3. This is right before the beginning of Paul's first missionary journey with Barnabas. This is what it says. It says, "While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, 'Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work which I have called them.' Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off." So in this little beginning of chapter 13, it's describing the leaders of the church there in Antioch. And as they're worshiping and as they're praying and as they're fasting, the Spirit says, hey, we're going to send Paul and Barnabas off. And so what do? They fast and pray more, and then they laid their hands on them and sent them on their way. Now, Paul and Barnabas, just a chapter over in chapter 14, verse 23, as they're nearing the end of their journey, this is what we can read. This is about Paul and Barnabas. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church, with prayer and fasting, they committed to them the Lord in whom they had believed. So what happens? Paul and Barnabas come to these towns that they've been going on, and in each place, it tells us, in each place, they appoint the elders in the church, they appoint the leaders of that church, they have prayer and fasting, and then they send them on, well, Paul and Barnabas go on their way and leave with them good blessings. So again, we have those two examples, and we can see more in Paul and the other epistles where they're talking about themselves who are fasting. Paul, for example, as he's listing out all the reasons why he's an apostle, one of the things he says is he fasts. So we can see that it's something that we do. It's just not something that is a command that's integral to your salvation. In fact, it's not even commanded in the same way that baptism and the Lord's Supper are, where Jesus said, you do this. This is something for you to do, which is why we do them on a regular basis, why we baptize believers, because they were commanded in that way. This is more of something that, again, like we said, a discipline that has its time and place. It's something that we should be doing, but it's not put on us as a commanded burden to bear like some of these other things. Let's look at some of the principles from Jesus, though, since he does talk about fasting. The first place I want to take us is to the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 6. And in Matthew 6, he actually starts in verse 1 by saying this, not necessarily talking about fasting, but he's kind of talking about all of the sections he's kind of going to go over here. He says, beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. For then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. And it says just a couple of verses later, starting in verse 16 about fasting, it says, and when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And so what's Jesus's point? Hey, when we do these fastings, whether it's here as he's speaking to the Jews who are already doing their fasting, and as he points out about these Pharisees who fasted twice a week, that these guys, man, like, this is not the point of it. Let me read to you in Luke 18. This is, again, with the Pharisees. It helps us get a better idea about the fasting at the time. So this is Luke 18, 9 through 14. It says this. It's a little parable. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed, thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven. But he beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. And I even think we can go back to the Old Testament and see how this is still being true. Who are your prayers for? Who is your fasting for? Let me read to us now from Zechariah 7, verses 5 through 8. They say this. Say to all the people of the land and the priests, when you fasted and mourned in the fifth month and in the seventh for these 70 years, was it for me that you fasted? And when you eat and when you drink, do you not eat for yourselves and drink for yourselves? Were not these the words that the Lord proclaimed by the former prophets when Jerusalem was inhabited and prosperous with her cities around her, and the south and the lowlands were inhabited? So even back then, Zechariah is chastising the nation for their prayers being for them, for their fasting and their public shows being for them. It wasn't a new problem that Jesus was speaking to. This has been consistent. So fasting for us is a personal thing again. It's something that's for us to do to draw near to the Lord in prayer, not for something for us to walk around and say, well, I just want to let you know I haven't eaten since last church potluck, and I've really been paying attention to the Lord since. So I hope you can hear my stomach growling from here. That's not the point. That's not the point. No, the point was that this is for you. This is between you and the Lord. Don't go out on the streets and give your wild prayers there. And equally, don't do the same with fasting, with contorting your face and making some kind of show of it. You've received your reward if that's the case. People have honored you as you wanted. The honor's not going to come from your Father in heaven. And then kind of the last thing that I want us to see, and this is where now we will turn to Mark and start in Mark, is there's a time and a place for it. We've kind of been alluding to that. It's not just a public show, but like I said, it's not necessarily a pep rally event either. Let's turn to Mark chapter 2 and start in our verses here. And that's where we'll spend the next bit of our time. So in verse 18, it says, "Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. And people came and said to him, 'Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?'" So in other words, here's Jesus and his disciples, and someone comes and poses this question. Hey, John the Baptist, the people who are his disciples, they're fasting. And that makes sense, right? They're Jews who want to have a repentant heart, which is what we just looked at as one of the reasons why they would fast. And the Pharisees, like we just read in Luke 18, they fast twice a week. So we see what they're doing. So the question's coming to Jesus, why are your disciples not fasting if these other people who we look up to are? Here's what Jesus has to say in verse 19. "And Jesus said to them, 'Can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast.'" Now just imagine this for a moment with me, if you will, right? You've got a family member who lives far away from all the rest of your friends and family. And they're going to invite you in for their wedding. It's going to be this big destination. And they're going to pay your ticket. They're going to pay your lodging. In fact, they're doing that for everybody's. They're paying everybody's thing the whole way. They just want you to show up. Be at the wedding. Be at the party. That's all they're saying. So you do. You get there. You fly to their wedding. You stay at the nice hotel. You sit through the lovely reception or the lovely ceremony. And now it's the reception time. And they've paid for all of this catering. There's a lovely live band here. They've flown all these people in to be a part of their party. Wouldn't it be the worst wedding party ever if every single wedding guest just sat there quietly and didn't dance and didn't eat and just said, "Hey, thanks for buying all this food. We're choosing not to participate now." That's the worst wedding ever. And here Jesus is saying the same thing. He's saying the same thing. I am here with them now. Why would they fast now when they have me? He's about to say the time is coming. He says in verse 20, "The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. But right now, I'm here." What are they stepping away from the world to draw nearer to Jesus for when he's right next to them? I don't need to step away. I've got you. And so in this time, during Jesus's time, he and his disciples weren't fasting because they had him. If they wanted to draw nearer to Jesus, take two steps to the right. There he is. You're closer. You don't have to go and fast to draw to him near through the Spirit. It says here in verse 21, "No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear is made." So if we have this old piece of garment and we put on a brand new patch and then we sew that patch on, but that patch it's never been put in the washing machine or the dryer. It's a brand new piece of fabric and this other is old. Well, then when we throw it in the dryer and it shrinks up and it now there was a little hole that we patched over, but now all this, the patch that we just put on, it just ripped out and we've got this new hole. And so Jesus's point is, hey, with the way that they were fasting in the Old Testament, this doesn't work now to put on this new patch over it. The old doesn't work. This is new, and the new is not for the old. And he's going to change it to the other side too. He says, and no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst and the wine is destroyed. And so are the skins. But new wine is for fresh wineskins. And so the same thing, we can't take the old things and put ourselves on it. And just like that, we can't take Jesus and put him in the old things because it can't contain all that he is. This is a new time for a new thing. We're under this new covenant and we practice it in a different way. Fasting isn't about looking forward to the Messiah to come. It's looking back at the Messiah who was, at the Holy Spirit who is with us now. One little aside that has nothing to do about fasting, but Jesus here just called himself the bridegroom. And if you go to Isaiah 62:5, guess who's the bridegroom? Yahweh. But that's, you know, beside the point. Anyways, I just like to throw those in when they're there. It's not the focus of today. Getting back to the focus of today, fasting, you know, we're in this time. Like you said in verse 20, the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them and they will fast in that day. Well, Jesus ascended to heaven. As far as I'm aware, he hasn't come back yet. I don't look at Jerusalem and see Jesus reigning on the throne. So we're in those days and this is that time. We're looking forward to what he has. I've kind of been, you know, getting us around to this point here now as we've finished our little section in Mark. If we're stepping away from especially food in the context, you know, what are we doing it for? Your bulletin is kind of spoiled where I'm going, but we're doing it because, again, like I said earlier, it's not that we're denying ourselves good things. It's that we're making space for the best thing. And Jesus himself, I mean, he lays it out here. In John's chapter 6, he starts with it. And he says in John 6 about being the bread of life, the verse that you have there in your bulletin. But starting in verse 34, it says, they said to him, sir, give us this bread always. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever shall come to me shall not hunger. And whoever believes in me shall never thirst. And just a chapter over in chapter 7. Just a chapter over in chapter 7, he says this. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, if anyone thirst, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, out of the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not been given because Jesus was not yet glorified. Again, this is another, just to go back to what I said as an aside, this is another place where we can connect the Spirit, Jesus, and the Father together as being the flowing of living water. But let's focus here on the now. Jesus claims to be this bread and living water, the bread of life and living water. Bread and water keep us alive. To step away from one into the other really is no change. I want to read for us a couple more verses that continue to drive at this point that Jesus is our ultimate satisfaction. We don't turn away from these things because we're trying to deny ourselves. If anything, by keeping more of our focus on the world, we're denying ourselves of Jesus. And we're seeking to bring him into more of the light. Let me read from you in Jeremiah. This is Jeremiah 17:13. It says, O Lord, the hope of Israel, all who forsake you shall be put to shame. Those who turn away from you shall be ridden in the earth, for they have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living water. It's to turn away from God that is to bring us to shame, not to turn towards him. In Matthew 5:6, the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, he says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. The ones who are seeking righteousness, they'll find it in the bread of life and in the living water. They'll find it in Jesus. And he will have it in absolute abundance. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 32, it says this. This is Paul speaking, and he says, what do I gain? If humanly speaking, I fought with the beast at Ephesus. If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. And Paul's point in this passage is that, hey, listen, if this is real, it ought to be our first focus. You could deny me eating and drinking, The dead will be raised. Christ is real. And if it's not real, if all of this is false, then let us eat and drink and live as much in the world as possible, because tomorrow we'll die and that's it. That's Paul's point. And his point is that the resurrection is real. We did witness this. We do have full hope. So don't focus on these worldly things. Do look at the hope we have in Christ. This is the gospel that, again, we can see it all across the ways that we look, even when we're looking at fasting, that ultimately what we're doing is we're saying that for us as Christians, we fast because we've already had the bread of life and the living water. We have nothing left to hunger and thirst for. If you are not a Christian, then you do. There's no reason for you to fast. You've got the bread of life and living water to have first. That's a first step. Then we'll get to the fasting. But satisfying yourself eternally on Christ and what he did for us, that's the first thing. And we can have that. You know, I think as we think about prayer and how connected it is with this, like when problems come up in front of us, when big decisions come up in front of us, when something in our life that we need to turn from comes up in front of us, and we have the option to sit and spend all of our time worrying and thinking about the worldly things, or we have the option to step away from the world and to put all of our focus into Christ and to pray, so often we choose to worship the world and choose to worry instead of worshiping Christ and rest in who he is and the promises that he's given us. As we're kind of closing up here and just looking back, I just kind of want to remind us of kind of where we've gone and kind of these key points that fasting has had a long-standing biblical tradition. It's not something that just starts with Jesus. It's also not something that ended with Jesus. It's also not something in the tradition that is a command, but it's a personal exercise that's put onto our plate. It's not something that's defined. It's not something that you must do in order to be saved. It's something a saved person chooses to do to exercise and live into their relationship with Jesus. Jesus shows us that there's a time to draw in near to him, and there's also a time, the time that we live in now, where he's not physically here with us, that we have his spirit, and that we can choose to do things like fasting and praying and leaning into him to draw near to him. This is the time. We can see that we do it now to send people out like they did in Acts. We do it now to still have a repentant heart. We do it now to, again, focus in on prayer with a big decision or something that might be in our way. There's all sorts of things that are laid out there for us. But I do think that we can see both in the Old and the New Testament, it's not done in a time of celebration. It's not something that is used as, like I said, like it's not a pep rally event. It has its time and its place, and it's drawn into these big moments and connected with prayer. If we have great things to celebrate, then let us celebrate them and enjoy them in fullness, not neglect and turn away from them. Again, my point isn't to say that fasting is bad or we use fasting as a way to punish ourselves, but we don't use sitting in the closet and crying as a way to celebrate usually. That's usually more as a way we handle negative things. You know, so again, I'm not even trying to equate necessarily fasting with sitting on your own to cry. I'm just saying that there's a time and a place for certain practices and that they don't all apply in all places. And the last thing, the central heart of today, if there's nothing else, it's just this. It's that fasting is more than anything drawing near to Jesus. More than anything, it's not just the giving. It is the giving up of the world. But it's the giving up of the world to make space for Christ. Giving up of the good to make room for the great. If you told me that I could only have one car, but if I'd give up my car, you'd give me a better one. Well, yeah, okay, sure, I'll do that. Easy deal. Why wouldn't I? And in the same way, like, yeah, there's good things that are out there. Food is good. Nothing will put a smile on my face faster than a smell of a pepperoni pizza. But also, that's good. It's not great. And I would love nothing more than when the time is right to step away from those things to focus on the Lord. To be able to say, man, this is a time that needs full focus at this prayer. I'm not worrying about my body right now. I'm not going to pass away and die if I skip a meal or two. I'm just going to go sit in my room and I'm going to pray until I'm done praying. And if that's 4 hours, it's 4 hours. If that's 8 hours, it's 8 hours. If it's 30 minutes, it's 30 minutes. But I'm going to go in there until I'm done. So I hope as we're looking at this today, as we looked at this little section on fasting today, I hope that you see it's something what we ought to be doing, but it's not something we're commanded to do. I hope you see that it's something that we can do to find full satisfaction in who Jesus is, not something just to deny ourselves the satisfaction of the world. I hope you see that it's a choice of choosing to worship the Lord rather than to worship your worries. I hope that it's something that can be a purpose-used tool for us. Something that we reach into our tool belt and pull out when it's appropriate. But not something that we try to schedule and say, well, it's my Thursday morning fast, so I guess I'm going to do that now every single week. I'm grateful that we have these explanations and that we have things like this to use, that we can be able to draw near to the Lord in many ways, and that this is one of them, and that we can see the fruit of it. It doesn't have to be a scary thing. It doesn't have to be a thing even that you do all the time, but it's something that you know you can use when the time is right. Let's pray. God, we're thankful.